Do you believe in ghosts? There's a rash of new movies out now about ghosts. Some of you have seen, I'm sure, Poltergeist and Ghost Story and Ghostbusters. I don't know what they're all about, but it indicates an interest in the occult and in the question of whether the dead can return to life and appear before the living again. And I think a lot of people reading the Gospels for the first time, when they come to the accounts of the resurrection appearance of Jesus, wonder if this isn't a ghost story, if this isn't an account of what many people believe today can happen in the dead returning to haunt those who are alive. I'd like, therefore, for us to turn to the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, and beginning with verse 19, let's examine this account very carefully. This is the evening of Easter Sunday, when the disciples, already puzzled and confused and disturbed and excited by the rumors that are sweeping through Jerusalem, that something has happened to Jesus and the body of Jesus. Four groups by now have already claimed to have seen Jesus risen from the dead. Mary Magdalene was the first. She'd come running from the tomb to tell Peter and John that the body was gone, and then later returning, she met Jesus outside the door of the tomb. And other women who had been at the tomb met him and worshiped him. And two people traveling down the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and probably his wife, had come back with breathless excitement, saying that Jesus had appeared to them on the way. And they had talked with him, and he'd ministered to them from the scriptures. And then the word had gone out that Peter had seen Jesus. So it's no wonder that the disciples are gathered together in the evening in the upper room to discuss what had happened. And John, who was there, gives us this account beginning with verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I'm sure that statement of John's is true, that they were glad, but other gospel accounts tell us that their first reaction was not gladness, it was fear. Luke says that when he suddenly appeared in their midst, they were frightened, terrified, as perhaps we would be if some person once dead suddenly appeared again in our midst. And it's interesting to see how John records this for us. There's first an emphasis upon the time, the day when it happened. He tells us it was the evening of the day of resurrection, which, as we learned earlier, was Sunday. But that's not enough. John stresses that. He calls it the first day of the week. And I think it's significant he does this, because from here on in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, you find again and again the disciples begin to gather on the first day of the week. This marks the transition from the worship of the Lord on the Sabbath day, Saturday, to Sunday. Today you may run into some groups that say that the day of worship was not changed till Sunday till the middle of the 3rd or 4th century by the Catholic Church. But it's clear from this account that right from the very beginning, because of the importance of the resurrection, the disciples began to meet on the first day of the week, on Sunday. And, says John, they were startled with this sudden appearance of Jesus, even though the doors were locked. Now, most of us, I think, have grown up with the imagery of Jesus somehow passing through these doors. I've even seen some scientific studies on how a body could pass through doors if it were changed so as to react somehow to another dimension. But I wonder if perhaps this doesn't indicate that what was happening was that Jesus was there all along, only invisible, and that suddenly he made himself visible to them, although he had been accompanying them right from the very beginning of the resurrection. This would surely be in line with what he had promised. Remember back in Matthew, in the 18th chapter, he says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there will I be in the midst of them." And this is true of us today. Jesus is present here with us this morning. We have that assurance that he is here. And this may be the explanation of why he seems to have gone through the very doors to be present with these disciples here. And I think John intends to emphasize the words with which he greeted them, "Peace be with you." I know that's the standard greeting in the East, still is today. You go to Jerusalem and you'll hear the Jews saying to one another, "Shalom," when they get together. But in this brief account we have in this end of this chapter, Jesus greets these disciples three times with those words. And if you take the emphasis that is clearly evident in the earlier part of the upper room discourse, you'll notice that Jesus talks frequently about peace. "My peace I leave with you," he says. "My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you." Peace is our inheritance. And when he talks about peace, he means a calmness, an inner calmness. I sometimes wonder if that isn't the most desirable trait possible in the world today, in this hurly-burly age in which we live, this restless age where everything is hurry and bustle and rush. It's very infrequent that you find somebody who has the gift of inner calm, who can remain peaceful. And yet I believe with all my heart that this is the right of every believer. You don't have to be harried and hurried and pushed out of your calm, but have the right to claim this inner peace, which our Lord speaks of here. It's his gift to us as the resurrected Lord. And then John says he identifies himself clearly by showing them his hands and his side. Those precious wounds of crucifixion still visible on his body. Now, surely that answers the charge that this is merely a ghost story, that this is a hallucination that some of the disciples had. Because this body in which Jesus appeared still bore the marks of crucifixion. It was the same body that had been put in the grave. And in Luke's account, he says that when he appeared this way, and they were obviously frightened, he said to them, "Don't be troubled, and don't be affrighted. Handle me and see," he said, "if it is not I myself." And then to make it even clearer, he not only showed them his hands and his side, but he asked for a piece of fish that he might eat in their presence. Now, I've never heard any ghost story that includes the ghost eating. And yet here, Jesus makes very clear that he not only can eat and breathe, but as he said in Luke's account, "Handle me and see that I am not a spirit," he says, "for a spirit does not have flesh and bones like you see me have." Now, this was no vision, no mere mental hallucination. This was a real body, and clearly the same body that had been crucified. Our Lord is making crystal clear that he is alive and risen, and this is a bodily resurrection. It isn't merely the survival of the spirit of Jesus after death, as some preachers try to convince us. It's a body restored from the dead in a new dimension of existence, bearing upon it the marks of crucifixion. Now, why did he come to appear before these disciples? Did he come only to reassure and comfort them? No, John tells us his purpose in verse 21 and following. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." What strange words. There has been much debate over what this means. Many have asked, if Jesus is giving the Holy Spirit to these disciples here, well then what happened on the day of Pentecost, 40 days later? And why did Jesus tell these disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost, if he's giving to them the Holy Spirit at this point? And others wonder about these strange words about forgiving sins and retaining sins. And there's admittedly mystery here as we read this account. Now, I don't think we can answer these questions unless we carefully observe all that Scripture says about the Holy Spirit, especially in the New Testament, the ministries of the Spirit. You see, the Spirit doesn't always do the same thing. He comes for various purposes. And according to the Scriptures, we must distinguish those purposes. I haven't time to go through all the passages that deal with this, but I commend this to you. This is what it means to avoid being a proof texter or to properly handle the word of truth. Don't just take a single text, but all that the Bible says about the ministry of the Spirit. If we read in the book of Acts on the exciting day when the disciples were gathered in the temple courts, and suddenly there was this mighty rushing wind, this terrible sound like a siren, and the disciples saw the tongues of fire appearing on the heads of the other disciples, and they all began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We have to ask, what is happening here? And according to the account, two things were happening. They were being baptized by the Spirit and filled with the Spirit. Jesus had said just 10 days earlier at his ascension that they were to wait until they were endued with power from on high, for he said, "You shall be baptized with the Spirit not many days hence." And that surely was fulfilled at Pentecost. And they were filled with the Spirit, and thus began to speak in other tongues. Later on in the book of Acts, we're told they were filled again with the Spirit, but this time no tongues, but rather a powerful witness was given. And so as you check these out with other scriptures, you see that baptizing, the baptism with the Spirit, has to do with identifying us with the Lord Jesus himself, making us part of him. In Romans 6, for instance, we're told that we, by baptism, have entered into his death and into his resurrection, and thus we share his life. And in 1 Corinthians 12, it says, Paul says, "For we all, by one Spirit, have been baptized into one body." That is, we're made members one of another. We share the life of Jesus all over the earth. I was just last night with Bishop Festo Kivenjeri of Uganda, Africa, and he was telling us about the believers there in Uganda and the wonderful times they've had in the Spirit of God in recent days. And it's clear that it's the same Spirit, the same body. We all belong to one body. And this is by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't mistake that, you see, with the filling of the Spirit. Many are confused with that. Two things took place on Pentecost. One, they didn't feel at all. You don't feel it when you're baptized with the Spirit. You're just added to the body of Christ. The only thing by which you know this in your feelings is that you suddenly have a sense of belonging to God, belonging to other believers, that you feel at home, you feel you're part of a family, but there's no tingle or excitement or flash of lights or special manifestation when you're baptized with the Spirit. You're joined to the body of Christ. But the filling of the Spirit is often accompanied with various manifestations. Acts 2 tells us that as they were filled with the Spirit, they did begin to speak in tongues. But as I said a little later, it says again, they were filled with the Spirit, but they didn't speak in tongues. They gave a powerful witness. And again later in Acts, they were filled with the Spirit. And again, it's a word of concerning effectiveness of their witness. So we learn from this that the filling of the Spirit has to do with the effectiveness of our ministry. And this is why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians urges us to be continually filled with the Spirit. You remember how he puts it? Don't be drunk with wine, he says, but be continually filled with the Spirit. The Spirit will do in our inner life what wine does to the outer life. It takes over, controls. And so we're to be filled with the Spirit. And that has to do with effectiveness. Sometimes it's called the anointing of the Spirit, the Spirit coming upon someone. But neither of these, and this is important, is the indwelling of the Spirit. The indwelling, the Spirit himself coming to live within. Now Jesus, remember, had earlier predicted that these men, who had up to this point only had the Spirit dwelling with them, would have him come within them. And I believe this is what's taking place here. When Jesus breathed upon them, he imparts to them the gift of the person of the Spirit himself, coming within, no longer without, but within. There's no doubt that this is a parallel to the beginning chapter of Genesis, where we read of the Lord God, that he formed the body of man from the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life. And thus life, new life, came into man. As here, new life, the Spirit's life, comes into these disciples. They had been kept by Jesus' power up to now. Now they're to be kept by the Spirit's power, who is resident within them. Remember, Paul says in his letter to Timothy, the foundation of the Lord stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. Therefore, this indwelling is often called the sealing of the Spirit. It's a mark of ownership. Just as in the ancient world, they sealed their letters by stamping them with a seal, usually embedded in a ring. So this is the sealing of the Spirit. It's a sign we belong to him. Now all of this happens when we believe in Jesus. This is what John is going to stress through the rest of this account. But this marks the moment of the indwelling of the Spirit and therefore the beginning of a Spirit-led ministry. Just as the coming of the Spirit upon Jesus at the baptism of John marked the beginning of his ministry, so this breathing of the Spirit marks the beginning of the ministry of these disciples, although other aspects of the ministry are to follow later on the day of Pentecost. Now, what is this ministry? Well, Jesus tells us, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." What a beautiful phrase that is. Just as he drew his very life from the Father, so we're to draw our life from the Son. Just as he was sent to into a lost world to touch the broken, fragmented lives of people, to heal and to recover and to open eyes and to set free, so we're to go with the word of the gospel, doing the same work that Jesus was sent to do. This is amazing, isn't it? We are here to do the work of Jesus in the world today. And the Apostle Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "We are ambassadors for Christ. We beseech you in Christ's stead, be reconciled unto God." And so here, the model of our ministry is Jesus himself. Just as he went, so are we to go. Just as he was empowered by the Spirit, so we will be empowered by the Spirit. Just as he reached out to the broken lives around him, so we're to do this. And this is our ministry. The message is the same, too. He went preaching the good news that God had found a way not to have to treat people in justice, but in love. He had forgiven their sins. They'd all been placed on Jesus. And thus, forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed to all the nations. In fact, this is what Luke tells us as well, that Jesus at this occasion said to them, "Repentance and forgiveness of sins must be preached among all the nations." Now that's our task. It's dealing with the problem of guilt. Psychologists tell us that half the sick in the hospitals are there because they have a deep sense of unforgiven guilt. Have you ever done anything you regret in your life? Sure, all of us have. And sometimes it haunts us. And we see the terrible results that have followed some of the wrong choices we've made. And we feel wretched and miserable and shameful, and we try to hide it and cover it over. But God knows that, and he has provided a way by which all the guilt can be relieved. And I want to tell you, this is one of the greatest things I believe in the whole message of Christianity. Every morning when I take a shower, I not only wash my body, I wash my spirit, I wash my soul. John tells us in his letter, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." But what do you do about the things you're aware of yesterday that you did, that you're sorry for? That sharp word that you spoke, and you didn't mean to make it sound so sharp, but you did. That loveless deed, that selfish attitude that you had, that malicious lie that you started about somebody else out of a sense of jealousy. What do you do with these? See, they stack up in our lives and build up a residue of guilt that haunts us and affects us from the subconscious. How do you relieve it? Well, here's the good news. You see, there is forgiveness of sins. And every morning, every day, a dozen times a day, you can claim again this wonderful sense of the forgiveness of sin. Not only claim it, you see, but offer it to people. And that's why Jesus said here to these men, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Do you think this means that we can actually say this to people today? I think so. I've done it many times. See, this doesn't mean that we're given authority to go around and whenever we feel like it, say to somebody, well, you're forgiven, but you're not. Some have interpreted it that way. Some feel that priests are empowered like this to forgive sins. But Jesus is not saying that. What he's saying is we're empowered to declare the forgiveness of sins. When people believe in Jesus, see, if any man, woman, or child who, conscious of sin and failure, confesses it, says, acknowledges their need before Jesus and receives him, we have the authority to say to them, your sins are forgiven. I've done that. I've said to people who came to Christ and were deeply troubled over their past and said to them when they prayed and asked the Lord into their lives, I said, now rejoice, brother, your sins are forgiven. On the other hand, if someone refuses to believe or if they only pretend to believe, and their lives show no sign of any change, we are authorized to say to them, you haven't yet been forgiven of your sins. Much of the trouble you're facing is because you're dealing and wrestling still with a terrible problem of guilt which has never been lifted because you have not believed. And that's why John stresses this so strongly here in this passage. If you read in the 11th chapter of Acts, you find the Apostle Peter down in the home of Cornelius. Peter, whom we're told some claim to be the first pope. And if anybody had power to forgive sins, it would be him. But what does he say in the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion? He says, to him, to Jesus, give all the prophets witness that whosoever believes in him shall receive forgiveness of sins. So you see, these men did exactly what Jesus told them to do. Now John turns to the famous account of doubting Thomas. And we read, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will not believe. That, by the way, that text is a preacher's dream, because it reveals the tremendous importance of not missing the Sunday evening service. That's what Thomas did. He wasn't there at the Sunday evening service. And look what he missed. Had to go a whole week before he ever understood, really, that Jesus was risen from the dead. Week of pain and misery and heartache. Dr. Earl Palmer, pastor at First Press Church in Berkeley, preached a great message a year ago at our Easter sunrise service on this text. And he pointed out we ought to be grateful to Thomas for his expression here because he voices the doubts we all feel at times about the stories of the resurrection. And he only wanted to be sure that the Jesus of history and the risen Jesus were the same person. And when he was convinced, he also becomes a convincing element to all who doubt after this. Well, it was a great message, and I'm sure there's a great deal of truth in it. But I think as you read this account that Thomas is more than just a doubter. He's determined not to believe. You notice how he puts it? at the end, unless I see these prints of the nails and the put my finger in and place my hand, not I cannot believe, but I will not believe. See, he's stubborn. He's obstinate. He says it has to come the way I want to see it. The evidence has to be what I decide it's got to be, or I will not believe. And this is characteristic of Thomas, as you find him in the gospel. He's a born pessimist. He would look at a glass that's got half water in it and say it's half empty, while everybody else saying it's half full. That's a pessimist, and that's what Thomas was. And later, when Jesus does appear, as we'll see in a moment, he rebukes Thomas for being faithless. So you see, this is a deliberate choice. He rejects the evidence. Here's all his trusted brothers and sisters in the Lord telling him that they've seen Jesus face to face. They've touched him and felt him, but he rejects this evidence and refuses to believe it until it happens to him personally. Now look at the sequel. 8 days later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them, and the doors were shut, but Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side, and do not be faithless, but believing." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Do you think Thomas actually felt of Jesus? Yes, I think he did. He was invited to. How gracious the Lord is. He doesn't just scold Thomas or punish him because of his unbelief or his stubbornness. Graciously, he invites him to do what Thomas had asked, to come and feel him, touch him, put his hand in the wound in his side, and convince himself. And I believe Thomas did it. He was invited to, and I think he obeyed. But one touch was enough. There comes flooding into his heart a realization of how foolish he's been not to believe solid, good evidence. And how stubborn he's been. And he confesses it immediately with these words, "My Lord and my God." A recognition of the sovereignty of Jesus. My Lord. But even further, a recognition of the deity of our Lord. There's not only submission, but he ends with worship as well. He not only believes he's alive, he believes he's God. And immediately Jesus looks beyond the people in that room, down through all the centuries, and says, "Thomas, you believe because you saw. But there's a whole host of people that are going to believe that haven't yet seen even what you see, but they believe because they heard." And it was solid eyewitness account, trustworthy in every respect, and blessed are they who see and believe, who do not see and believe. So that here this morning is a blessing upon us from our risen Lord, present in our midst, blessing us because we believe without seeing on the basis of the evidence. And notice how John then closes this chapter. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name." John says, that's why I wrote my book, that you may believe. And here's ample evidence, carefully selected from a whole host of things that Jesus did, and recorded here for you. And anybody who will believe it and come to Jesus, just respond to his invitation, ask him to enter your life, will receive life, life that masters sin, life that issues in peace, life that produces the beauty of holiness. What a marvelous invitation. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful word from John's lips about our risen Lord. We're grateful, Lord, that we have the assurance that he himself is present with us to lead us into this communion service, to minister by the Spirit to our hearts, and to impart to us the life that he alone possesses. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.